Please turn with me to Exodus chapter 27. Exodus chapter 27, as we look at verses 9 through 19 this morning, the court of the tabernacle. These are instructions given to Moses on the mountain. And God says to him, "You shall make the court of the tabernacle. On the south side of the court shall have hangings of fine twined linen, 100 cubits long for one side. Its 20 pillars and their 20 bases shall be of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And likewise for its length on the north side there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, its pillars 20 and their bases 20 of bronze. But the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And for the breadth of the court on the west side there shall be hangings for 50 cubits with 10 pillars and 10 bases. The breadth of the court on the front to the east shall be 50 cubits. The hangings for the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. On the other side the hangings shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. For the gate of the court there shall be a screen 20 cubits long of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twisted linen embroidered with needlework. It shall have 4 pillars and with them 4 bases. All the pillars around the court shall be filleted with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver and their bases of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the breadth 50, and the height 5 cubits, with hangings of fine twined linen and bases of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle for every use, and all its pegs, and all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze." Let us pray. Our Father, as we come once again this morning to study this tabernacle, this glorious building that you gave to your ancient people, we ask that your Spirit might give us understanding and insight, that we might behold Christ as he is contained even within this fence. Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and hearts to rejoice in the wonder of Christ, and the glories of the new covenant which he has established. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, the tabernacle was, as I think you understand by now, a sermonic building. It was a building rich in its theology, designed to reinforce everything that Israel had learned in their salvation from Egypt. And in particular, this building was designed to reinforce and drive home continually the vitality of the union that they now had with God, and to reinforce in their minds and their hearts the absolute centrality that that union must have in their lives. As God gave Moses the instructions for building this tent, this sanctuary, Moses was warned repeatedly that it was all to be built according to the pattern that he was shown on the mountain. There was to be no interpretation done either by Moses or by the craftsman, but it was to be built exactly as God specified on the mountain. And as we've seen, that emphatic command reminded Moses, reminded Israel, reminds us that this tent was a gift from God to his people. And in this tent, God is speaking to his people and teaching them of the wonder of their salvation past, but also whetting their appetites for salvation future. Every thread woven into the curtains, every piece of furniture placed within this tent, and everything placed in the courtyard, spoke of the glory of God and spoke of the wonder of his saving work. This tabernacle was, in a sense, then a picture book designed to teach the infantile people of God of the glories of the gospel, the glories of their covenantal union with God. And here, as we read this morning of this outer fence that was to surround the tabernacle, we find that even here in this fence, God was speaking to His people and showing them the glory of their salvation. Now, the tabernacle itself was 45 feet long, 15 feet wide, and 15 feet high. Relatively small building, but around it was to be this outer fence that enclosed a significant courtyard. This fence, described in our Bibles in cubits, but in more familiar terminology, was about 7.5 feet high. It was 150 feet long and 75 feet wide. And it was a fence constructed of curtains hung on 60 wooden pillars that were overlaid with bronze that stood in copper sockets and that had capitals overlaid with silver. And the curtains that hung between these pillars were made of fine twined linen. Now that's important. This wasn't dyed or embroidered like the tabernacle itself, but it was just simple, plain, white linen curtains that surrounded the tabernacle. Now, on one level, this fence was seemingly unremarkable. It lacked the impressive, striking nature of the tabernacle fabric. There was nothing embroidered on here, nothing to make you stand and think to yourself, this is impressive. Right, if you were to walk up to the tabernacle and see that the front door of the tabernacle, or if you as a priest were to enter in and behold those fabrics hung, you were to stand and behold and wonder the intricate detail of those fabrics. And we have seen already the significance of everything that is woven into those. These were fabrics designed to evoke in you emotion and wonder. But this fence is unremarkable. It's plain. It's just white linen that is hanging and enclosing this courtyard. But as unremarkable as these curtains were, even they were full of redemptive significance. Just like everything else we've seen in this tabernacle, this outer curtain was, in the best sense, two-faced. It faced back to the Exodus, and it spoke of the union that they had with their God now. But it also faced forward, and it anticipated the work of Christ when it would be brought down. Now, the curtains themselves were, of course, a reminder of the imperfect nature of the union that Israel had with God. Right, their presence is not surprising to us. This is a theme that we have seen repeatedly throughout Scripture. Throughout this account of the building of the tabernacle, it is repeated here because it's emphatic. It was absolutely vital that Israel did not miss this. If they ever began to think that this union that they had with God was the end point of redemption, then they would be dead in the water. Right? And we know that because we see it in our New Testaments, don't we? That was the fatal mistake of the Jewish authorities, the mistake that would lead them to execute Christ. It was the belief that what they had was the end point of redemption, that God's plan of salvation ended with them living in the promised land, with Jerusalem and particularly the temple at its center. So we've seen time again, as we first of all walk through Mark and as we are now walking through John's Gospel in the evenings, the people of Jesus' day had no problem with a Messiah. as long as he was a military Messiah, come to right the Romans and bring them into their promised land. Right, to their mind, salvation was living in the promised land, with Jerusalem established as their capital and the temple standing at the center. That was their concept of salvation. That was the end of the redemptive road. But it was a fundamental error. It was a fatal error. That promised land was never designed to be a destination, but simply a sign pointing to a greater reality. And that temple that stood in Jerusalem as the successor to the tabernacle was never designed to be a permanent institution, but was designed to point past itself to a greater reality, where there was unhindered fellowship with God. As C.S. Lewis would say, or to paraphrase C.S. Lewis, their problem was that they were far too easily pleased. They were too content fooling about with the tabernacle when infinite joy was offered to them. Like ignorant children who want to go on making mud pies in a slum because they cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday by the sea. They were far too easily pleased. And they made that fundamental error of thinking that this old covenant reality was the destination. While they sat, in a sense, in the slum making their mud pies, they couldn't conceive of a holiday at the beach. They couldn't conceive of an even greater reality, where the temple was torn down because there was no more division between God and his people. But the problem was not with the revelation. The problem was with their hearts. You see, this tabernacle could not be clearer. It could not be emphatic in shouting to old covenant Israel, this is not the destination. Every one of these curtains saying again and again and again that there remains a division between God and man, saying again and again, you need a better salvation that will tear down these curtains. And so it was with these outer curtains, this outer fence that surrounded this courtyard. They stood as a permanent witness to Israel that this was not it. It was almost it. It was almost it. It foreshadowed it. It signified it. But it wasn't it. Not yet. What they had was not the salvation that had been implied in the promise of Genesis 3:15. And it wasn't the salvation that God had promised to Abraham. Every curtain in the tabernacle said that this was not yet it. Every curtain said it. That curtain that divided the most holy place from the holy place said, this is not it. God resides in that inner sanctum. That first curtain that divided the courtyard from the holy place said, this is not it. There is a vestibule before the presence of God. But first of all, these curtains said it. As you approach the tabernacle, this was the sermon that these curtains were preaching. The sermon that you would first hear as you approach the tabernacle, these outer white linen, unremarkable curtains said to you, there is a greater salvation to come. But while the mere presence of these curtains spoke of the division between God and man, the appearance of these curtains taught Israel about the nature of their union with God. The white linen that made up this fence spoke of the purity of the God who dwelt within this tabernacle. Now, as we've seen, the blue and the purple and the scarlet of the tabernacle curtains, they spoke of royalty. They spoke of the glory of the king who sat enthroned in this tently palace. But this linen, this linen that hung on these outer curtains, it spoke of his purity. Linen was a fabric of purity. Right, the coat and the turban and the belt of the priest was made of linen. Symbolic garments, symbolically saying that these men were pure enough to go into that holy place and minister in there in the presence of God. And the high priest, who normally wore a woolen overcoat, on the Day of Atonement wore a linen tunic as he prepared himself to go not just into the holy place but into the most holy place. He put on a garment of purity, a symbolically pure garment, saying that he could go into that inner place. This linen was a symbol of righteousness, a symbol of holiness. It's why John in Revelation 19, when he sees this great multitude crying out with the sound of thunder, here is John witnessing the praise of the church. And it sounds to him like thunder, and he hears what they're singing, and they're shouting, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." And John, eager that we don't miss the significance of that, says to us, the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Right, here is John doing what he does so often in his gospel. As we've seen in the evenings, here John in his gospel brings us to a magnificent point, but never leaves us on our own, and quickly interjects and tells us why it was just significant. Well, here he says, look, here is the church singing. And they say, "Praise be to God, for it has been granted to the church that she might clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." And John immediately says, don't miss this. That linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. He doesn't want us to miss the significance of that statement. And he spells it out and he says, this linen is a fabric of righteousness. Oh, of holiness, of purity. And here, the courtyard of the temple is surrounded by linen. This fence that stretches all around this courtyard is a fence of linen. It is then a holy fence surrounding the holy palace. And so it was evident to the people of Israel that this was a holy place. And it was evident to them that it was the righteousness of God that kept them out. Right? This was the great message of the altar. As we saw last week, you couldn't come to the altar without realizing that the righteousness of God prevented you from drawing close to Him. Here is a holy, righteous, just God, and here are you, a sinner. You cannot stand in His presence. You cannot be united to Him. You cannot call yourself His own unless something bears your sin. And so here was this great altar that symbolically bore the sin of Israel, saying to them that your union can only come about through sacrifice. But here, that message of the altar is found also in these curtains. This purity of God, this holiness of God, this righteousness of God, that was the barrier to full communion. That was what kept them out. They could not draw close to God because of His righteousness. It was the great lesson of the gospel that we all must learn, isn't it? The bad news of the gospel. That in our natural state, God is not our friend but our enemy. That God's righteousness opposes us and His purity keeps us out of His presence. And so this curtain stood, saying to Israel, not just that they remained separated from God, but that they remained separated because of God's purity, because of God's holiness, because of God's righteousness. And if this wall was to come down, and if God and man were to be fully joined, then somehow this opposition would have to be removed. And so it was at the cross, as Christ bore the ultimate opposition of God to our sin. But in that great exchange, also then clothing us with His righteousness, right? The gospel is not just Christ bearing our sins, but it is that great exchange. Our sins go on Christ and His righteousness comes on us. That is why Paul in Romans 5 tells us that one of the greatest benefits of the gospel is the free gift of righteousness. We are clothed with righteousness. We are clothed with purity. We are clothed with holiness. Where does that high priest put on that symbolic linen garment on the Day of Atonement? We actually are clothed with righteousness and purity and made fit to come into the presence of God. You see, this barrier stood, this fence stood, and it said, you can't draw closer because God is holy and you are not. But for those who come to God through Christ, that purity of God is no longer a barrier to our union. Because not only have our sins been forgiven, but we have been made holy. We have been made righteous. We have been made pure. And so this fence no longer stands. It no longer keeps us out. This righteousness of God no longer opposes us. But fences do not just shut out. Fences also shut in. And so it was with this fence. As the worshipper entered through the gates of this courtyard with his sacrifice, and as he entered into the courtyard bringing his sacrifice to the priest, he was now surrounded by this fence. He was now surrounded by the righteousness of God, that holy curtain that symbolized the opposition of God when the Israelite was on the outside, now symbolized the protection of God when he was on the inside. As the Israelite stood in the courtyard, he was surrounded by the holiness of God. He was surrounded by the purity of God. He was surrounded by the righteousness of God. And there could be no greater security for him. No mighty city wall could rival the protection that these curtains symbolized. If he was to stand there, having brought his sacrifice to the priest, knowing that he could only go through that curtain because this animal was bearing his unrighteousness symbolically, knowing that it was only because of the death of another that he could go past that opposing righteousness of God once he was in there. If he stood and he looked at these curtains, he wouldn't just see a fence. He would see a promise. A promise that God's righteousness surrounds his people. A promise that God's steadfast love and faithfulness, his chesed, surrounds his people, and therefore they have nothing to fear. As that worshipper stood in that courtyard, surrounded by these linen curtains, these righteous, pure, holy curtains, the sermon that they preached to him then was that God envelops his people as a mother bird envelops her young. And he puts his arm over them. He puts his wing over them and he secures them and he keeps them safe. this fence to the Israelite on the inside was a promise, a sweet promise, that it was God's righteousness that was protecting his people, that was surrounding his people. And so this fence was doubly fulfilled in Christ. As A.W. Pink said, instead of being opposed by righteousness, he was now surrounded by it. God is just, and as long as the sinner is rejecting Christ, he must be against him. But once the latter has come to him through Christ, all is reversed, and God is just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. What these curtains spoke to that Israelite standing within the courtyard was the promise of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, before you come to Christ, the justice of God is the most terrifying thing in the world. To have a just king, a just judge, a just God stand over against you and say, not only do I know your sins, but I will punish them justly. That is the most terrifying thing in the world to a sinner, but to those who come to God in Christ, that justice of God is the sweetest thing in the world. For that justice of God stands and says, because Christ bore the punishment for your sin, none remains for you. Nothing can remain for you. A just judge cannot exact the same punishment twice for the one crime. And so the justice of God is the security of our salvation. It is the lock on the promise of our salvation. As John says, God is not just faithful to forgive our sins. He is just to forgive our sins. His righteousness requires it. His purity requires it. If you have put your faith in Christ, then you must be saved. The righteousness of God would have it no other way. And so this curtain stands, doubly fulfilled in Christ, telling us of the wonder of the gospel. But there was something else about this fence that we have to note. Not all of this fence was made of simple white linen. On the east side of this outer fence, there was a grand entrance into this courtyard. And the curtains that hung at the entrance were not made of white linen, but were blue and purple and scarlet. They were made of fine twisted linen, and they were embroidered with needlework, just like the curtains that hung on the tabernacle itself. These gates were the gates of the palace, and they were grand gates because they spoke of the grandeur of the palace that was built within. Now, if you ever go to Britain and you drive around the countryside, you'll find yourself in small villages. But as you drive through the village, there'll suddenly be this grand set of cast iron gates, with two houses on either side. These are the gates to the stately home. Now, most of the villagers who directly or indirectly, as you know from watching Downton Abbey, would have been supported by that stately home. Most of those villagers would never have gotten near to that house. But they saw the glory of that house in the gate. As they walked past these grand gates, they knew that the house that was built within was a grand house, and they knew that the man who stayed there was a grand man. And so it was with these gates. The ordinary Israelite could not have entered into the tabernacle itself. The furthest they could go was to the altar to present their sacrifice. But these great gates spoke of the grandeur of the palace of the king. They spoke of his glory. They spoke of the magnificence of the God that dwelt within these walls. And so this gate was a royal gate. And it served as a constant reminder of the exceptional nature of this tent. You might walk down the side of this courtyard and just see a linen curtain, a plain curtain. And you might see peeking above it these animal skin tarpaulins that covered the tabernacle. But once you came round the corner and you saw these gates, you would be in no doubt as to the glory of what was contained within. But the significance of these gates does not just lie in their appearance. It lies also in their location. Very specifically, God tells to Moses that these gates are to be on the east side of this courtyard. And by placing them on the east side, these gates spoke of a return to Eden. You remember Genesis 3. One of the more emotional chapters in our Bibles, as we read of the fall of man and that division that comes between God and man because of sin. And in verse 24, we read these heartbreaking words that God drove the man out of the Garden of Eden. And at the east side of the garden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. It was at the east side of the Garden of Eden that the first couple were sent out. It was there, at that eastern entrance to the garden, that the cherubim were stationed, cutting off mankind from the tree of life, cutting them off from fellowship with God, cutting them off from union with God. This eastern entrance to the Garden of Eden was this great testimony to the division that had come between God and man because of sin. But here, at the eastern entrance to the tabernacle complex, was not posted a flaming sword, but a gate, a way in, an entrance into the presence of God again. Here was a gospel promise that God would not permanently keep the mankind out of his presence, but there would come a day when they would go again into that tree of life. Now, this wasn't the way back to Eden. As we saw last week, as soon as you went through that gate, what you saw before you was not the tree of life, but was the altar. That great symbol of sin, that great flaming barrier between you and God, a great reminder of sin. This gate was not the way back, but it spoke of the way back. And it promised a way back. This gate was a curtain of hope. And so even these curtains, even this gate was fulfilled in Christ, who came as the true gate. Right, this is how Jesus speaks of himself, isn't it, in John chapter 10, where he says, "I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them." He says, "The sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out to find pasture." Now, obviously, Jesus is using a pastoral image to make his point, and we've all heard that preached on, and we've heard of the stone sheep pens in which the shepherds would lie down in the opening of the pen at night, literally being the door to keep the sheep in and the wicked out. But he is using this pastoral imagery to communicate an essential gospel truth. That Jesus is the gate. that Jesus is the one by whom we gain entrance into the kingdom of God. That's why Jesus would say in John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." Don Carson, commenting on this gate imagery, said, "This is a proverbial way of insisting that there is only one means of receiving eternal life, only one source of knowledge of God, only one fount of spiritual nourishment, only one basis for spiritual security, Jesus alone." And that is what the gate at Eden insisted too. There was only one way of receiving eternal life, and that was to get back to this eastern gate of Eden. That gate imagery said you are cut off from God and you will have to come back through the gate to get to God. It is what the eastern gate of the tabernacle insisted, that there was only one way of receiving eternal life, only one way of receiving fellowship and union with God, and it was through the gate. It was through this eastern gate, this gate that is fulfilled in Christ, the true gate, through which we truly are brought back to that tree of life, and through which we truly do have union with God. This outer fence stood without fanfare. It was simply a series of plain curtains that enclosed the courtyard of the tabernacle. But even these curtains whispered the name of Jesus. Even they spoke of a salvation that was far greater than simply a redemption from Egypt. They spoke of a perfect union with God, which we have now through the saving work of Jesus Christ, in whom this is all fulfilled. To him be the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for the tabernacle, which is this rich illustration of redemption. We thank you that everything in this tabernacle pointed to Jesus and found fulfillment in him. And we thank you that now that he has come, it is done away with. Those temple curtains torn down, those temple walls torn down. We thank you that in your grace there is now, for those who come to you through the perfect sacrifice of Christ, no condemnation, and that your righteousness is our greatest friend. Our Father, we pray that you would help us to stand and do now what John saw those saints in heaven doing, rejoicing, exalting, and giving glory to God for the salvation that we have. Lord, may it be sweet to us, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.